Kevin started the book of Acts last week, and so we're going to be in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. Now, in the first part of the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem and tell the promise of the Father. And he said they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit and that they would receive power. There's two things that are associated with the experience they're about to have. Baptism, we are familiar with baptized in water. It means to immerse. And when we're baptized in water, we're surrounded with the water. There are typologies throughout the Old Testament about what baptism represents. Basically, it represents our identification with his death, the death of Jesus and being risen again. It also gives it, for example, in the time of Noah, Peter tells us that they were all baptized in the waters, but it was they were in the ark. Now, you could say that the whole world was baptized in the water, but most of them perished and only 8 souls were saved. So it wasn't the water baptism that saved us. This issue comes up a little later. But it was Jesus Christ, the ark, who represents the ark, that saved them. And so our faith, our immersion into Christ is what saves us. We're identified with his death and with his resurrection, such as it says in Romans chapter 6. So they're waiting for what Jesus said. He had promised throughout the Gospels that he wouldn't leave them alone, that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them, and that they would need that power and to be witnesses. They couldn't be a witness unless they had that power. A witness in court is someone that has first-hand knowledge of something. And this, of course, started with the apostles who had first-hand knowledge. John, in 1 John, expresses this very well. It says, that which we have touched and felt and seen, we've laid our hands on him, the risen Christ. We're not just telling you stories, but we know firsthand. And we also cannot be second-hand witnesses. That doesn't hold up in court. Well, somebody said that Jesus is a Savior, but is he your Savior? Do you know him? That's not a witness unless you have had that personal experience with Jesus. Not just once, but I believe that we are to continue to have that daily walk with Jesus, that we can testify that Jesus is indeed alive and well and working in our lives. And yeah, we go through dry seasons, but we should always be seeking that fresh experience of having a living witness that Jesus is our Lord, that he saved me, that he's working in my life and the life of those around me. Okay. So when they were gathered together, they were all in one accord. Now, Jesus, when he told them to wait, he didn't say wait until Pentecost. Now, you think maybe they should have knew and that, well, Pentecost is coming. Maybe some of them thought that, and so maybe something's going to happen on Pentecost. But there was no direct connection given that it's going to happen on Pentecost. But they had waited. He had been with them 40 days, and now this is 10 days added to that, to the time of Pentecost. And this reminds us a little bit of, quite a bit actually, of what happened in the wilderness when Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt. They were delivered out of that bondage, and they were brought into a freedom. But that freedom brought a responsibility that at first they were not ready to bear, as we see the whole experience of what happened when they arrived at Mount Sinai. But the Jews have a teaching that Pentecost, that the visitation of Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, occurred on Pentecost. Now, as far as I go, when I add up, it doesn't quite fit the numbers, but someone may have a way of counting it that comes out a little different than I did. But it says in chapter 19 of Exodus that they arrived at Mount Sinai in the third month on the very day that they had left Egypt. And they left, Passover was on the first month, on the 14th day. And you might say that they actually got out of the territory of Egypt on the 15th day. But regardless, that would be 60 days later. And Pentecost was to be 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover. And without getting into that, that can get kind of involved. But I'm just giving you a general picture that this is going to be about 60 days after they left Egypt, after Passover. But Pentecost was to be only 50 days. But Pentecost hadn't been established by then. That came later during the giving of the law. And so, and you see many examples throughout the scripture, contrasts and comparison, especially contrasting the experience of Pentecost, the experience of Mount Sinai, with the experience of the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost in the book of Acts. They were brought in at Mount Sinai under the covenant with Moses. It said that the mountain smoked and God came down on the mountain and Moses went. They were in at Sinai for 11 months, a little over 11 months. But the beginning of that experience was when God was called Moses up to receive the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. When God appeared, it was a fearful thing. It was a frightening thing to the people. There was thunderings and lightnings and thick clouds and the sound of a trumpet. And this started in the morning, which is also a little bit of a tie, because we see in the book of Acts that Peter will later say, it's only 9 in the morning, it's not even 9 in the morning, these guys aren't drunk. So again, the visitation on Mount Sinai was in the morning, and the visitation at Pentecost for the church was early in the morning. At Mount Sinai, when the law was given, as I said, it was a fearful thing, and there was a barrier, and the people were not to approach. Moses was to approach, and the elders were also involved in this, and Joshua. But the people were to stay away, because even an animal would die if he got too close to the mountain. So this was a separation. The people stood afar off, it said. They could not approach God, but only his appointed man, Moses, could approach God. But there's quite a contrast we see here at Pentecost, that all are invited to approach the Lord. That this is, and the contrast is expressed if we look at chapter 12 of Hebrews, and I'll read it and you can look along if you like. But it's in 12:18-24, I'll read that portion, talking about comparing our relationship with the Lord under the new covenant with that of Moses and the children of Israel coming out of Israel and their new covenant. The dispensation of the law, that was a new phase for Israel. If we understand dispensational theology, it simply means that God, who is the same in character always, does work with his people at different ways. And in Hebrews it tells us that at various times and in various ways God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, and he dealt with people very differently at different times, but always the same God, always the same love, always the same grace, always the same holiness. However, now in these last days, it says he's spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it gives a contrast here of this new dispensation. So even as Mount Sinai brought in the dispensation of the law, now at Pentecost, the dispensation of the church by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is being brought in. So the writer of Hebrews explains it this way. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not adhere, they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so it was a fearful thing to even hear and think about approaching God at Mount Sinai. But here we can come boldly to the throne of grace in this new covenant. It's a gathering. It's not a fearful standing off, but it's a whosoever will may come. The promise is to all. And so they were in one accord waiting for this experience. The people at Mount Sinai were also in one accord in that Moses said, this is what God says, and are you going to do it? And they said, oh yes, they all agreed, we will serve the Lord, we'll obey the Lord. But that lasted about 5 minutes. And so the law was inadequate. It could condemn, it could show what holiness is, but it could not produce holiness. It could not produce righteousness. But in the new covenant, God produces righteousness in him, in ourselves. His righteousness becomes ours. And so where the law fell short, it was holy, and it exposed who we were, but it couldn't bring salvation. It couldn't bring righteousness. That took Jesus. That took what God could do in writing it in our hearts and in our mind. So a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament, I believe, is Psalm 133. And it's real short. I'll just read it to you. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And then here, I believe, is a picture of this baptism, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For he says this unity is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, the high priest, and Jesus Christ replaces him as the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. It's running down the edge of the garments like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Remember, we've come to Mount Zion. For there the Lord commanded blessing, life forevermore. So to me, this is a prophetic picture of that unity that is really in Christ, where he pours out the Holy Spirit, where we receive the power, where we receive the infilling of his presence, so that we have the capacity to obey God. We have the capacity not to sin, which they didn't have under only the law. There are many types of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. But so as they were gathered in one accord in this unity, seeking the Lord, there came a sound from heaven in verse 2, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. The Holy Spirit is pictured throughout Scripture as the wind, even here, as oil, like we read in Psalm 133, the outpouring of the anointing oil on when David was anointed king and others were anointed, of fire, of water, and all those are involving action. All those are something that moves. And so the Holy Spirit, that's why a good title is the Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostle, but we could say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit is really what the book of Acts is about. The Holy Spirit is about action. It's about doing something. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The tongue, James does a good job of telling how much trouble our tongue can get us in, and that no man can control the tongue, and that it's a world of evil. It's like a flame of fire that causes trouble. But here, the Holy Spirit comes as a tongue, not to cause a fire of trouble, but to bring control, to bring anointing to them. So it's interesting that he uses this picture of a tongue as a fire coming upon all the disciples. In fact, James goes on to say that a man who is able to control his words is able to control his whole body. So just like the rudder of a ship, if you can, the Holy Spirit allows that gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control, right? We read that in Galatians. And that's a big one. And by our human nature, we do not have self-control. We're the victims of our fleshly nature, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. But under the control of the Holy Spirit, when we yield to the Holy Spirit, then we're controlled by the Spirit. And then we can walk in the Spirit instead of in the flesh. And so if we have control of that little rudder of the ship, that tongue, then we can control our whole bodies. We have that responsibility to, yes, yield to the Holy Spirit, listen to the Holy Spirit, and resist the works of the flesh. But there is that resource, that power that now we have as members of the body of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit that began at Pentecost. Other things that the Word says about the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus promised, he said, the Holy Spirit is with you now, and he shall be in you. And that's again a hint of the promise that was to come in the book of Acts that we're studying now. He'll be in you. In Ephesians 1:13, it says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Our redemption, our place in heaven, we have a down payment. When we get born again, when we ask Jesus to be our Lord and Savior and we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes into us. We're born again. And that's the seal, that's the earnest of the promise until we get to heaven, until we receive our eternal bodies. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And another aspect of the Holy Spirit is in Ephesians 5:18, where we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is not a one-time thing, but there were occasions when Paul or someone was filled with the Holy Spirit. Prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit, but there may be an occasion when we actually need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And whether it's to pray for someone, whether it's to speak, whatever type of action, remember the Holy Spirit is a person of action, whatever that action would be, the Lord may allow us to be filled with the Holy Spirit for a particular purpose. Also, the Holy Spirit, very important, because this occasion of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is the birth of the church. It's the new dispensation. This dispensation of law is over, and now the dispensation of Christ in you, the dispensation of the law written on hearts, written on stone under Moses, written on our hearts under this new covenant. A fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant was way back in Jeremiah 31. Let's look at that for an example of that in Hebrews chapter 10. And this is verse 11 through 18. Speaking, he's again going back to the type of the priesthood of Aaron. Every priest stands ministering daily and often, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. The sacrifices were instituted under the covenant of the law, but the sacrifices were continuous. They covered sin, but they didn't take away sin. They didn't deal with the problem. They just exposed the problem. But this man, that is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord." And this is a Jeremiah 31 promise of the new covenant. "I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." And so we've entered into the covenant of grace that Jesus instituted by laying down his own life, the offering that never needed to be repeated. The effects of his offering is eternal, forever adequate, forever sufficient for us to be forgiven and to receive eternal life. And so this covenant is the covenant we are in now in Christ, and it all started back there on Pentecost when that new covenant was instituted. The law on our hearts. That's awesome. And so some people, you know, it's called, you know, greasy grace or making an excuse. Because we are saved by grace, sin doesn't matter. That's heresy. That's foolishness. But rather, because we are saved by grace, we need not sin, because he's written that law. He's endued us with power. That was the promise. And that promise is, as we're going to see, is not just to them on Pentecost, but it's to each one of us as we come to him. There are several views of baptism in among Christians, that it happened once, that the Holy Spirit baptism. Well, certainly that tongues of fire and everybody speaking in languages and all that was indeed unique to that occasion. But God can baptize us in the Holy Spirit in many different ways. It doesn't have to always be with tongues of fire. That would be cool. I'd like to see that tonight, but it doesn't always happen. Some people, because it talks about baptized with the Holy Spirit, several other places in the book of Acts, like the Gentiles, having believed, they saw them speak in tongues and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit without the appearance of the flames of fire. But nevertheless, Peter and his companions witnessed that they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized afterwards. So God does the same thing of filling his people with the Holy Spirit, but not necessarily in the same way. And does it take place every time someone is saved? Well, later on he says that this promise of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, is to all whom the Lord calls. So, yes. And it would be hard, foolish indeed, for anyone to judge another person's experience, except that we can ask ourselves, Have I received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Am I moved by the Holy Spirit? Is there a change in my life? Because there was a dramatic change in the way these people, not that they didn't have problems later on, not that we don't all fail in many ways, but there should be a definite change in our lives when we come to Jesus. We shouldn't desire to continue in the same ways as before. You remember when Moses went up to the mountain and he was up there too long. The Lord was instructing him, giving the laws, and he came down, and here Aaron had, they gotten restless, so he made the golden calf, and the people had immediately returned to their old ways. They returned to the debauchery and sexual immorality and worshiping of idols that they had in Egypt, and immediately reverted, and we're going to touch on that a little more here too. But back to Acts in verse 5 of chapter 2. Now, the Holy Spirit poured out, and there was all this, the thunderings and the tongues of fire and the mighty wind rushing, and the crowd responded. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This was because of Pentecost, one of the three feast days, appointments that God had given way back in the time of Moses for all able Jews to come and return to Jerusalem. And so that's why there were Jews from every nation, every ethnos, every people group. And it mentions 15 of them here. They came together as a multitude, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. But here, they came together. It attracted them. They didn't stand afar off. There was a confusion wondering what was going on. But there was also a certain attraction that was happening there. They wanted to know what was going on. And another contrast that comes to mind if we think about Babel. When God confused the language of the people, they had one language and they had one mind. In this sense, the unity was demonic. It was fleshly and carnal to be their own gods, to set up their own kingdom. And God confounded their language. And so that's where all these languages became many. And so they were scattered because of the confounding of languages. But now, even though they had these many languages, they were all understanding the same thing. They could understand. And so it was drawing them back together. So it's kind of a reverse of the experience of Babel. And verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear, each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." That's just 15 groups, but no doubt there were many more. And it says that what they heard from these tongues were people. The disciples were reciting the wonderful works of God in the languages that they knew, all these languages that were mentioned. And what comes to mind to you when we hear the wonderful works of God proclaimed? Can you think of some wonderful work of God that might be proclaimed by us or anyone else or in the scripture? Creation, yeah, that comes to mind first to me is creation. I think of the Psalms. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think it's, I was challenged one time, 100 years ago, but these people all got these languages, and if it's looked at in context, every place where tongues is used,
Okay. Yes. And that's kind of precipitated by this, that Peter actually is going to proclaim to them the gospel, the good news. But the first thing they hear is the wonderful works of God. To me, that reminds me of the Psalms. Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, the skies show forth his handiwork. Another one that I wrote down was Psalm 105. It says, make known his deeds among the people. And so here they were making known the deeds of God to these people, proclaiming the wonderful deeds of God, which could have been, creation. At this time, particularly salvation and reconciliation with God, the promises of God. So often the Psalms and the Scriptures recount how God is faithful in keeping his promises. And even though the people fail, Moses interceded and said, oh, well, remember your promises. Remember you gave your word. Yeah, these are hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, just like us from time to time. But nevertheless, your promises are faithful. Fulfill your word. And so they were recounting that in Psalm 111 it says, the work of the Lord is great. So that was the first thing they were hearing, and they were attracted to the wonders of God. And so the people in verse 12, it says, they were all amazed and perplexed. They were confused, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. They were given a hard time and rejecting it. However, I think there's more to this fact about new wine than just mocking. Because if we remember that Jesus said he says it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he said, gave the example, the parable of wine and wineskins. And he said that no one puts new wine in old wineskins or they'll burst, but you put new wine in new wineskins. And then in Luke, it elaborates on this by saying that someone that has drunk the old wine does not immediately desire the new, because he says the old is better. And this would seem to refer to those who were under the law, under the religious system of not just the law, but of the religiosity of the Jew, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had added to the law their own religious system. And so they were used to that, and they did not accept the new wine that Jesus was bringing in the gospel. But so in that fact, in that way, the mockers here in Acts, when they said they're full of new wine, there was some truth to it, because they were full of the wine of the Holy Spirit. They were full of the new covenant. Oh, hallelujah for that. And so Peter, taking this occasion, all these people are gathering because of their curiosity and wonder what's going on. He gets up. Because God had prepared the way for him to give this awesome sermon. And as we read this, I want you to think about the gospel and what are the elements of the gospel? How Peter develops the gospel. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. Now, there were people from all different languages that we just saw, yet Peter is talking to them all. And so the question would arise as, well, how are they understanding him? And the question is, the answer is, the background of that culture was the Hellenistic culture. The Greek language had been spread wide, and these people were multilingual. We're kind of, in America, we tend to be just one language. More and more we're learning Spanish too. But in other countries, it's not unusual for people to understand several different languages. And so, by God's providence, The Greek culture and the Greek language had spread. There was also Latin, but still Greek was the predominant language throughout the Roman Empire, the world that they knew at that time. And so that's most likely that he spoke to them in Greek. And he said to them, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." And by the way, commentators say that on a feast day, on an appointment like Pentecost, it was Jewish tradition not to eat until the sacrifices had done. So any observant Jew would not have started to eat or drink this early in the morning. Because of religious grounds, as well as the fact that how would we get drunk already as we just got up? He's saying, that's not it. We're not drunk. It's something else. Because we're here celebrating Pentecost. And so we're not violating the observance. We're not violating our customs. Then he starts by quoting the book of Joel. He basically covering chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." He says this will happen in the last days. Sometimes, you know, we think, well, the last days, are they even here yet? But according to the dispensation that's laid out here in the New Testament, the last days began with the coming of Jesus, and in particular with the beginning of the church. So these last 2,000 years is the last days. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, where the writer says that God spoke in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us in His Son, in Jesus. And so that is the last days. And it says that Jesus was manifest in these last times for us. And John, in 1 John, says, "Little children, it is the last hour." And so 2,000 years to us is a long time, but we know it's only a couple of days for the Lord. And so we are in the last days. In fact, if they were in the last days, we are really in the last days. Last of the last days. And so he goes on to say, "And on my men servants," quoting Joel still, "on my men servants, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So that part is being fulfilled right there. That's the fulfillment. And he says, "I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And this reminds us of passages in the Olivet Discourse about the last days, about the tribulation described in the book of Revelation. Similar things, the sun turning to blood and the moon and the earth shaking and everything. He says, and so that's future to us even though he's saying this is fulfilling it. It was the beginning. This is part of the last days, these prophecies in Joel. But some of them are future to us even. But the fact that he poured out his spirit and they prophesied, that's a current thing that's still going on. And then, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that started then and it's happening now. This is an ongoing thing. And that's repeated, for instance, in John, Romans 10, that we in the Romans Road, that if you believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And Peter is going to identify that more in his sermon, which I don't know if we'll get to, but okay, so he explains the Gospels. If we think of the Gospel, do you know a passage where the gospel is briefly outlined of what the gospel is. You know, can you think of one? 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, I'll let someone read that to me. 3 through 5, if you can turn to that. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3 through 5. Paul lays out what the gospel, the elements, the main points of the gospel are. You got that, Lauren?
Yes. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures.
Okay. Now, all this is according to the Scriptures. And so the elements of this are that Christ, and that, so it's not just any Jesus, it's the Christ of the Scriptures. And he has to fit the prophecies, he has to fit the character, the nature of who he is, that he is God come in human flesh, that he died, buried, and rose again, and then there were actually witnesses. These are known facts by over 500 people. So those are the elements of the gospel. And so Peter begins to lay this out step by step. So he tells them in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So many of the people there were actual witnesses to these miracles and healings that Jesus had done. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now, he's saying two things here. He's saying God delivered him. God presented him as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. But that you did it. You're guilty for turning him over to the Romans to yell, crucify him. In other words, this is your guilt. This is the bad news that you're sinners. You know who Jesus is. You saw what happened. You're without excuse. You're guilty. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, this Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It wasn't an accident that Jesus died on the cross. He was, as it says in Revelation 13:8, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And other place talks about that, that this is a predetermined plan of God. Doesn't absolve those who had rejected him from their responsibility. But in that sense, the Jews of that time, the religious leaders, are guilty of crucifying Jesus. The Romans are guilty of crucifying Jesus. And in the sense, you could say that God is guilty. He's responsible. He presented him, the Lamb of God. It says in Genesis that God himself will provide the Lamb. So that was God's, it wasn't an accident. He died for us. And of course, we are guilty. Even though that was 2,000 years away from us, we are guilty. Our sins put Jesus on the cross and crucified him. But it was not possible for death to hold him. Now, why was it not possible for death to hold Jesus? 3 points that we can think about here. First of all, the prophecy had to fulfill. God said it. He'd said that the Christ would rise again through, Psalm 22 and 16 and in Isaiah 53. The prophecy had to be fulfilled, so death could not hold him. Furthermore, death could hold you and I. Death could hold Adam because of sin. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus was sinless. There was no sin, so death had no call upon him. Death had no, he couldn't say, I own you because you sinned. He did not sin. So death did not own him, therefore death could not hold him. And, of course, he was God in the flesh, so how can death hold him? It says in the scriptures that God raised up Jesus from the dead. It also says the Holy Spirit did. And Jesus himself said, I lay my life down and I take it up again. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the resurrection of Jesus. Just finish this last part. Verse 25. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And he goes on to say, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is David speaking the words of the Lord, as if the Lord himself, Jesus, was speaking through David in writing this psalm once, Psalm 16. That quote is from Psalm 16, 9 through 11. So he had that hope. Jesus had the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And we have that same hope. Because if we believe in him, we died with him, we also will be raised with him. He is our hope. And because he said, because I live, you will live also. So we're joined with the Lord in this promise in Psalm 16 of the resurrection. And then he goes on and says, men and brethren, since let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. So he's saying, you know, David's dead. He's not talking about himself. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David is speaking for Messiah, for Jesus. And so this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a proof, is a testimony that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. Because the Holy Spirit could not be given unless Jesus had risen and ascended and was at the right hand of the Father. So this experience that these people had saw says, hey, my promise came to pass. And so the helper came because Jesus left and came again. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So the ascension, and then let me close with one verse here. Let's see, I want to get to the at least to. I'm going to read this to try to finish this sermon. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he's at the right hand until. And so this shows that there was a gap. You know, they were anticipating that Jesus would return soon. But this prophecy out of the Psalm says that there is this time when he's going to remain at the Father's right hand until the enemies are put under his footstool. And we do not see that yet completed. So God had this purpose for the gap between the ascension and the return, second coming of Christ. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, again their guilt, both Lord and Christ. So he declared who Jesus is, that he is Lord and Christ. He started out that he is a man, and he did all these miracles, and then he says, this is not only the man who did miracles, this is the Lord, this is the Christ. And they were convicted in their hearts, they heard this, they were cut to their hearts, said to Peter, and the rest, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. I want to read one more scripture. This is that goes with this. This is in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, just a couple of verses. Verse 8 through 10. Now, that psalm that I read, Psalm 68, that talks about his ascension, to make it clear that this was a prophecy of what Jesus would do, that he would send the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 7, each one of you, to each one of us is grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift, which is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he says, quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Now, this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He first crucified and was buried. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So here he's tying in the ascension with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that comes from Psalm 68. So Paul in Ephesians is saying that prophecy is fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we'll pause there. Awesome sermon that Peter really develops the gospel there. For the first time as it's preached. Thank you, Father, for your word of grace, and we're going to have a song in closing, right? Thank you, Jesus. And so, while they're coming up here, didn't get through the whole thing, obviously, but I just wanted to, in summary, what lessons can we see in this second chapter of Acts? We can see that the body of Christ is begun there, the church. That prayer throughout is important as a step of every part of our life. And unity in the brotherhood, to forgive one another, to walk in unity and love to one another. That God keeps his promises, even though the promises may tarry for us individually as well as, you know, in the big picture of the Bible. But for you and I, God keeps his promises. And so our response is to be steadfast, to be faithful in the word of God and in the work of God that he has given us, because he is faithful. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, thy faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
God bless you all this week.